Turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 12, and we're biting off a big chunk today through 25, through the end. That it isn't to suggest that there aren't a number of things that we could stop and consider over many weeks, but I hope responsibly so. I am sort of making a beeline to John chapter 3. I'm not overlooking this. There's a lot of meat here, but we're going to deal with it in 1 week rather than several. And then we'll be in John chapter 3 next week. John 2 then, verses 12 through 25. It's the same version in the Pew Bibles that I'm reading from, the ESV. And let's hear it in Jesus' name, submitting ourselves to God and His Word. And then we'll pray. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray. Lord God, we sit and we marvel at this Jesus who says things like, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." Lord God, help us to understand, to see, and in the understanding and seeing, that we would see Christ's glory, that we would see him as beautiful, that we would see him as glorious, that we would see him as treasure, that we would believe. Lord, we don't ask for mere knowledge here. We ask for knowledge that inflames our hearts for you, towards you. And so we ask that our hearts would now burn within us as we look at Jesus through the witness of your servant John. We pray that you would guide us into truth, guard us from error. Point us only to Jesus, O God. We pray in his name. Amen. As we journey through John, I want to continually effort to keep us on task as we journey through John's gospel and remind us over and over again what the point of all of this is. The point is that John is pointing to Jesus. That's the point. The point is that John is pointing us, the readers, to Jesus, pointing us to this Jesus who is the very self-expression of God, who was with God eternally, who is eternally creator, who is eternally God. John is pointing us to Jesus who is life, in whom and through whom alone is found eternal life with God. John And the other apostles and disciples saw, and by God's grace, they saw the glory of this Jesus, and we can see his glory now through the written witness. In this gospel, John is pointing us to what Jesus said and did, which revealed to the one who sees with the eyes of his heart, reveals that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, God himself. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he can take away your sin if only you would receive him, which John tells us means to believe in him, to trust him with your whole life and with your eternity. All of this is to say John is pointing us to Jesus, who through whom alone is salvation. Last week, if you remember the episode in which Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana, and we solved all the problems that text, no, we didn't, not quite, but we've tried to go deep there, and I hope sufficiently. John showed that the sign, the changing of the water to wine, or miracle, further revealed Christ's identity, revealing his glory, and that the effect was that belief happened. It was built up in the disciples who saw with the eyes of their heart by God's grace. That's what happened at Cana. We can't miss that. And this is the purpose for which John has written his gospel. Again, that we, the readers, might see the glory of Jesus Christ in these signs and in his words and on the cross and in the empty tomb, and that we might believe, and that by believing we might have eternal life with him. Our text for this morning, you may have noticed, does not technically include a sign or a miracle, but it does continue to reveal things about Jesus that God means for us to know. And at the end of this episode in the temple at Jerusalem, verse 22, John stays on task by writing that after Jesus was raised from the dead, at the end of the ministry, after Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples think back to this episode in the temple, and they believed, verse 22, they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So you see how that's the golden thread that at least runs through John's gospel. Belief happens, belief happens, belief happens as the result of Jesus showing his glory in what he says and what he does. And John stays on task. That's what he's doing. And so that's what we will do each Sunday. The great reformer of the 16th century, John Calvin, once wrote that we are to be, quote, daily taught in the school of Jesus Christ, end quote. We are to be daily taught in the school of Jesus Christ. That's right and good. My hope is that as we seek to be faithful to John's, the apostle's own written purpose for his gospel, that we would be each Sunday taught in the school of Jesus Christ. Let's establish the chronology of events here briefly. And there's a point to this. This isn't just for nothing. Let's establish the chronology here of the events, and then I'll tell you why it's important that we just note this. Verse 12, this is with a comment or two. After this, what's the this? The wedding at Cana. After the wedding at Cana, Jesus went down to Capernaum, which is still up around the Sea of Galilee, so north of Jerusalem, some 80 miles, probably 60 miles maybe. So after the wedding at Cana, Jesus went down to Capernaum, still up around the Sea of Galilee, with his mothers and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. No break, no verse breaks, no paragraph breaks. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. John means for, hang with me for two more sentences, and I want to tell you why it's important that we say this. John means for us to see that not a lot of time passes between the wedding at Cana, at which Jesus turned water into wine, the staying at Capernaum for just a few days, and then the traveling down to Jerusalem for the Passover. So the point is that all of this, through the end of the text for today, happens at the very beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus, perhaps the first few weeks. What's the point? The point is that an issue is brought up in terms of how John works with the other three Gospels here. John reports this temple clearing event, that's our text for today, at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. Where do the other three gospel writers have a temple clearing incident? At the end. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They also just report one, as John only reports one. John's is at the beginning, very beginning, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke at the very end. So the issue is simply this, and this isn't a huge application issue, but it is an important interpretive issue. Is this episode recorded as having happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John's Gospel, the same event as recorded at the end of Jesus' ministry in the other three Gospels? Are they the same event? My answer is no. My answer is no, that these are not the same event. It is quite likely not the same incident as reported in the other Gospels. I'm in the minority position here, but in good company. What I'm saying is that it appears to me that there were two temple-clearing incidences in the ministry of Jesus. One at the beginning, this one in John, and one at the end. And I am convinced that this is the most natural reading of the text. I'll give you my three textual reasons really quickly why I think this, and then the point of it, of why it's important to distinguish this. Well, let me give you that first. The reason is that we should be careful in holding them up as parallel. We should be careful in using the temple clearing incident in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to interpret the temple clearing incident in John. I know that's a deep interpretive thing, but it's always tempting to put the two parallel incidences from John and the others side by side as if they happened and as if they were the same thing. What I'm saying is that they're not the same thing here. Here's the three reasons textually why I think they're not the same. Really quickly, and then we're going to the point. First, Jesus' response is different here in John. Totally different. It's different here in John than in the other three Gospels. He quotes different Old Testament passages. It would be hard to say that he said both and that they each chose which one they wanted him to say. He says totally different things in John versus the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John is the only one who records Jesus speaking of destroying the temple and building it back up. The other three don't have him saying that at all. My second reason is the outcome is different. The outcome of John's episode over and against the one in the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the outcome is different. Here in John, this is not described as being one of the last straws in the case being built against killing, or the case against killing, the case against Jesus, or the case for killing him. That's in fact what the other gospel writers say, that the temple clearing incident is the last straw, or one of the last straws. My third textual reason for believing there are two different events and that there were two temple clearing incidences in Jesus' ministry, one at the beginning and one at the end, is that this may be the most obvious one. John records two more Passovers. He's in Jerusalem for the Passover. John records two more in John 6 and John 11. How many Passovers is that? Three. How many times a year is the Passover? Once. How long was Christ's ministry? 3 years. So John reports this one at the beginning, at the first Passover of Christ's ministry, and there are two more Passovers. There is one at the beginning of Christ's ministry. There is one at the end. This is why I think there are two temple clearing incidences. And the point again is that we shouldn't be too quick to hold up John's temple clearing incident as parallel with those in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I know that's a little technical, but the point is that let's deal with what is said here in John, and let's not read it through Matthew, Mark, and Luke as we would in other parallel scenarios. So, near the very beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus and the disciples come to Jerusalem to celebrate the first Passover in the midst of his three-year earthly ministry. The Passover is the most important Jewish corporate worship event, and like every devout Jew who could, Jesus goes to the temple. Verse 14 sets the stage. In the temple, he found... So that's what sets the stage. He goes to the temple, and he finds something. And this is now what the story is going to be about. What does he find? So what happens exactly? And then what do we do with it? What does Jesus reveal about himself? And what was he communicating about himself? And what does John mean for us to understand? What are we to learn in the school of Jesus Christ today? Well, first, just a word about the context. Verse 13. Let's read 13 and 14 together. And then I have two main things we need to learn in the school of Jesus today. But first, a little context. Verse 13 and 14. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found, this is what he found, those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So, let's not go further and just say clearly that somewhere there is the problem. That's where the problem is. Because in 2 seconds flat, Jesus is making a whip and getting ready to throw down in the temple of God. Right? So there in verse 14 is the problem. There were people in the temple. This does not sound horrible on the surface, and I want to explain why it doesn't sound horrible on the surface. There were those in the outer courts of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and there were people there exchanging money. I want to be fair. At least on the surface, these were needed services. Coming to the Passover in the temple in Jerusalem were the faithful from all over the region and from other regions. People who used different currencies and people who could not bring the prescribed animals on long journeys. The prescribed animals that they brought to sacrifice in the temple. They couldn't bring them on their long journeys. If you came from Egypt, for example, you'd need to exchange your Egyptian currency for the local currency of Jerusalem. And then you would need to buy the sacrificial animals that were prescribed in the law for you to give. So based on this, I think it's easy to say that on one level, this was simply a matter of convenience. Making things easier for the pilgrims coming to Jerusalem and drawing in more money for the temple. Capital campaigns were underway, perhaps. So what's the problem? The problem is in the first three words of verse 14. In the temple. This is the key. What should be in the temple? What should be happening in the temple? Prayer, sacrifice, worship of God only. But what was in the temple? People selling oxen, sheep, pigeons, and people exchanging foreign currencies for a profit. So purchases could be made, tithes offered, and temple taxes paid. So, something is entirely wrong with what Jesus sees there, going in the temple, and he reacts. That's to say it lightly. He reacts. Let's go to the text. And now, the first major thing we need to learn in the school of Jesus today, first of two major things is this. And then we'll read those three verses, 15, 16, and 17. This is it. Jesus has come to purify the house of God. Jesus has come to purify the worship of God. It's one of the main reasons why he's come, and this is what we need to know. Let's read those verses 15, 16, and 17 together, and then let's talk about it. And I don't think there was probably a lot of gap in time here. He makes a whip. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. Imagine the scene. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. These are not plastic tables that you can lift like this today. And he told those, verse 16, who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. What is he doing? He's purifying the house of God. He's purifying the worship of God. This is the first thing we need to see going on here. And he is angry. He is angry. Now remember, all of these folks were providing a needed service. That's what's going on the surface of things. But let's bring in verses 23, 24, and 25 to see if we can gather a reason why Jesus sees below the surface. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Did Jesus see below the surface when he walked into the temple? Or did he just merely see doves and oxen and sheep and money? Or did he see below the surface? He saw below the surface. Jesus knew these sellers and business people, didn't he? Didn't just know their names, he knew their hearts. He knew Nathanael, didn't he, back in chapter 1. And he knows Nicodemus too, doesn't he, in chapter 3. And here in our text, Jesus knew the priests and Pharisees and religious leaders who were running all of this temple commerce and trade, didn't he? He saw right through them, didn't he? And what did he see? What did Jesus see in the temple that day? What made him so angry? Just this. Not the worship of God. That's what he saw. Not the worship of God. The temple was the house of God, where God came down to be in the midst of his people in the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of the temple. And verse 16, these people had turned it into a house of trade, a house of buying and selling and making profit. They had turned the house of worship and prayer into a house of commerce, a market. Worship supposed to be happening, and instead the worship of God is being used as a justification to turn a profit. What is this? What should we call this? Worship? I'll call it worship in a second. But it's at least hypocrisy. Personal gain in the name of aiding the worship of God. Personal gain hidden underneath, oh, we're providing a needed service. It's true, worship is happening, but not worship of God. Worship of money and profit. And so, Jesus, in what can only, don't water this down, in what can only be described as a deliberate and holy display of righteous anger, righteous fury. Verse 15, he makes a whip of cords and whips and drives the sellers and money changers and animals out of the temple and sprayed the temple with their coins and measuring tools all over the floor, all over the outer courts of the temple. This would not have been accomplished with a calm request. This is righteous, muscle-flexing, welt-giving, legs-flying, screaming, divine fury. That's what this is. It would have been loud. Jesus would have been yelling. People would have been screaming as their animals were loosed. Commotion, chaos, and everyone within earshot and line of sight would have heard it and witnessed it firsthand, or at least the aftermath of it. It would have been a scene. So, Jesus, meek and mild. Yeah, but not here. Not here. Don't pick Jesus, meek and mild, over this Jesus. Don't play them against each other. The Jesus, meek and mild, is this Jesus, who is divinely furious over profit and personal gain in the name of worship. Take these things away, he would have screamed. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And at that moment, one of the disciples remembered Psalm 69, verse 9, and knew that it was being fulfilled right there as they were watching. Zeal for your house will consume me. That's what they thought as Jesus is whipping people out of the temple. That's what the disciples were thinking. They went to the Old Testament, their Bible, the Bible, and they thought of this text and knew that this is Jesus doing this, acting out of this zeal or a passion for God, God's house. The verse right after Psalm 69, the one quoted there in John, is verse 10, which is natural enough. And it says, and the reproaches or the disgrace of those who reproach or disgrace you, the disgrace of those who disgrace you has fallen on me. What's going on here? Jesus has walked into the temple of the living God, and in the place of worship, he finds commerce and business for profit, and the outrage of worshiping business and profit and money in the place where God was to be worshiped, the weight of this disgrace, the cosmic treason that this is, fell squarely on the heart of Jesus. Jesus, out of him pours the holy and righteous anger of God, pouring out of the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God, the very self-expression of God, and God is jealous for his glory. My glory I will not give to another. And so, is it any wonder that Jesus Christ reacts the way that he did? God is to be the supreme treasure of His people. And here His people were treasuring not God. Prophet. In His house. And worse, religious ritual and the surfacey helpfulness of it all was being used as a cover for this greed. It's standing in the face of God and with disdain in our gaze towards Him, breaking His holy commandments in His face while we're sure He's looking at us. Children do this. Petulant, sinning children do this. That's what was going on here. John Piper has said, quote, Jesus boils when He sees formal godliness as a cover for gain. End quote. What? They might say. We're just facilitating worship. We're just helping people worship. What's your problem? Jesus. We're just helping people worship. They need animals. They need to buy them, so they need money. And it helps the church. Because we're turning a little profit. What's the problem? Jesus says, get out of My Father's house. That's all He says. He's not arguing with you on this. Jesus is striking hammer blows against the root of human religion that we pass off as worship. Oh, the things that pass for worship of God and the facilitation of worship in our day. Back in the 1930s, which tells me probably that this has always been a problem, back in the 1930s, that's over 70 years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote about worship, and he said that worship is the missing jewel of the evangelical church. Worship is the missing jewel in the evangelical church. What would he say today? What would you say? What would Jesus chase out of here? What is going on in the midst of what we call worship of God that Jesus would run right out of here? And remember, all of life is worship. So what would He run out of our hearts today that we do in the name of worship or under the cover of worship? And since all of life is worship, and God is worthy of all of our praise and all of our worship, all of our love with all of our hearts and all of our minds and all of our strength, how much of our hearts, how much of our minds, our love, how much of our worship is aimed at not God? How much? I fear the whip of cords would cut deep in my heart. How about yours? How much are our hearts this morning like the outer courts of the temple on this day in the first century? Our Lord's whip opposes anything that detracts from the lifting up of the glory and honor and worthiness of God. Oh, how little weight there is in the worship of God in our churches and in our hearts. God is taken lightly, isn't He? Just as much or more as on that day in the temple when Jesus wielded the whip. Tozer, A.W. Tozer, again in the preface to his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, explains why he wrote the book, and he wrote this, quote, "With our loss of the sense of majesty of God has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness, awareness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is 1930. How much more today? Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words," he ends, "the words, 'Be still and know that I am God,' mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century." How about in 2009? End quote. What was taking place in the temple that day, in the temple of God, was sickening to God. In Psalm 51, David says to God, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it quickly. He says to God, David, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So God takes no delight in formal religion if our hearts are far from Him. Do you know that? God takes no delight whatsoever in our formal religious trappings when our hearts are far from Him. Going through the motions profits you nothing when your heart is far from God. It does you no good to do anything religious if you have not a broken spirit before God because of your sin and His holiness, a broken and repentant heart over your sin against Him. Yes, form and function and style play a role. Yes, God is concerned about the way that we worship. There's no question that the way we worship God reveals in certain ways what we think about God. It's no question. But the function in this building or in your private study, the function can be right, but the heart all wrong. The words can be right, but the heart can be aimed at not God. We can have all the justifications in the world for the ways in which we worship God, whether here or in our homes, but it can stink as much as in that day in the temple. There is a way that appears on the surface to be worshiping God, but that instead focuses on ourselves and our convenience and our entertainment and our preferences, that actually sickens God, that angers Him. This is why the Creator God of the universe flung a whip in the temple. So a question we should ask ourselves as we consider this episode is this: do we have a zeal? Do we have a passion for the right worship of God like Jesus does? Do we? Do we have a passion to see that God is rightly honored in this place, in this people, in our homes? Are we jealous for the majesty and the glory of God? Jesus is. Now, please know, I've been sprinkling, trying to keep us away from thinking this is about this building and this hour. But I want to make sure, I want to make sure you understand this. This isn't mainly a story about what should or shouldn't be going on inside of our church buildings. This is not a discussion about worship styles or what instruments should be used or not used. I can't think of one that shouldn't be used. I'm just saying songs that should be sung. I can think of songs that shouldn't be sung. Though it should certainly speak to those concerns. And certainly what goes on in our church building should be consistent with all that Jesus says and does in this text. But this isn't about a building. The reason why we know this is what comes next, verse 18 through 22. And this is the second big thing we need to learn in the school of Jesus today. What was the first? Jesus has come to purify the house of God, to purify the worship of God. The second main thing we need to see this morning is that he has come to personify or embody the house of God, the worship of God. He's come to be the house of God, the place where we worship. Let's read verse 18 and through 22 again. So he's done what he has done. And the Jews say to him, I imagine when they can hear themselves think, after the commotion dies down, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now I think the Jews there present were well within their rights to ask this troublemaker Jesus who he thinks he is. Their question to him, though, in verse 18, reveals that they probably knew already that they weren't dealing with your run-of-the-mill rabble-rouser. They had means to deal with those kinds of people. Clubs and chains and stuff. They didn't speak to those people. They tackled them. They speak to this one. And they ask him where his authority comes from to do what he's doing. They had some inkling Jesus was not your run-of-the-mill rabble-rouser. They quite likely perceived that he may be a prophet, or at least that he thinks he's one. And they say essentially, show us a sign that would prove that you have this kind of authority. Do a miracle. That would prove it to us. Jesus responds, verse 19, I'll show you a sign. Not today. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They'll see it in 3 years. These are amazing words. The depth here. The Jews clearly thought Jesus was speaking of the temple building, and this misunderstanding would show up in the trials of Jesus just before he's crucified. That's one of the accusations. He says he's going to destroy the temple. We heard him. And they did, sort of. Here, you destroy this temple, he's saying, and I'll build it up. He's speaking of his body, isn't he? That's what John tells us. This is the sign he would show everyone. They would destroy him, but he would rise. What's the point? What's the point? Just this. Jesus is the temple. That's the point. Jesus is the new temple. Worship doesn't happen now at a place, but at and through and of a person. Jesus is the ultimate meeting place, not the temple, between God and his people. Jesus is where we meet God. That's the point. John 1:14, John has tipped his hand already, and he said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," literally tented or tabernacled or templed among us. "We have seen his glory." Glory is of the only Son from the Father. And Paul saw this, Colossians 2:9, "For in him," Jesus, "the whole fullness of God dwells bodily." Temple, God. "I'm the new temple," Jesus is saying. Not this place. He is where we meet God. Is this place holy? I bet you're uncomfortable with that. Some of you would say, "Well, yes, of course." Some of you would say, "No." It's not. It's not holy. Is Jerusalem more holy than Brookings today? Is this sanctuary, I love this sanctuary, but is it these pews, these glass windows, is all of this more holy than the reception hall below it? Is this stained glass more holy than wood paneling downstairs? Is this carpet more holy than a broken tile floor? Are these pews more holy than broken tables? I hope you answer no. This is an important truth. There aren't any holy places in Christianity. It's a holy person. Jesus is the new temple. That's what's being communicated here. That's what we must know and learn in the school of Jesus. We worship God at and through Jesus, and we worship Jesus. You can meet God right where you are by coming to Jesus. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In the resurrection, Jesus becomes the new place where everyone may meet God in fellowship with him. Remember what he said in Matthew 12:6. "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." He meant himself. He is the final priest. Read Hebrews. He is the final Passover lamb. He is the final temple. He fulfills them all, and he is infinitely better than them all. He is what they all pointed to, and he has come. If we would meet God in worship, there is only one place we must go, to Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. And Jesus will revisit this theme when he speaks to the woman at the well in chapter 4, where he says to the woman, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem," no place, no special place, "the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth," with no reference to place. Real, authentic worship is attached to Jesus Christ in and with all of life, and not to a church or a temple, church building. We're talking about worship. Worship of Jesus, worship of God at and through and of Jesus. And we must not apply the whip to others. We must not apply the whip to others. We aren't Jesus. Don't fling a whip in here. You're not Jesus. Or in someone else's life. Let us this morning ask God to apply the whip to our own lives. And pray that God would inflame in us a zeal for him and the right worship of him in our own hearts, in our own homes, and yes, here at our church as we join together to treasure Christ and glorify God. So what have we seen of Jesus this morning in the school of Jesus Christ? One, Jesus has come to purify the house of God, to purify the worship of God. And two, Jesus has come to personify, to embody, to enflesh the house of God, to be the worship of God where we do it, in and of and through him. John Piper, and I'll close with this quote, in his book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die, writes, and I close with this quote, "There is no temple now. Jerusalem is not the center. Christ is. Do we want to see God? Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:9. "Do we want to receive God? Jesus says, whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Matthew 10:40. "Do we want to have the presence of God in worship?" The Bible says, "Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." 1 John 2:23. "Do we want to honor the Father?" Jesus says, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." John 5:23. When Christ died and rose again, the old temple was replaced by the globally accessible Christ. You may come to him without moving a muscle. He is as close as faith. Amen.